Come, Bill, I'll get the board clean for you. Bill and I have a surprise for you today.
We hope.
You might actually be able to see what's on the screen. Is that incredible or what?
Whoa!
Whoa!
All right.
We all thought our eyes were going bad, didn't we?
Actually, we interchanged the projector. There's something, I think that other one is just plain fundamentally out of focus. But a bigger font did occur to me. Good morning, everybody. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3 this morning, we will pick up our study. It's been 2 weeks since we were here, so we'll all have to be retrained. And just so you'll be refreshed as where we are, we've gone through Galatians chapter 1 and 2, and we've started into Galatians chapter 3, and we're right about here. We talked the last time we were together. Paul talked about the experience argument, his argument of the experience that the Galatians had and how it was based on faith, not on works. What we're in this morning is right in the middle of the scriptural argument, which is a very powerful, very insightful argument, and we'll have a number of things to share about Paul's particular arguments here as we go through this study this morning. Galatians chapter 3, I'd like to have verses 1 through 14 read, so I need two volunteers, if I could. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then 8 through 14. So, two volunteers. Going once, okay. Dorothy? Go for it. 1 through 7, and then Dorothy, 8 through 14. Could you just stand, please, and that way everybody will be able to hear.
You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed and as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you have heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham.
And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Okay, thank you, Dorothy and Kurt. Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning as we begin our study of your Word. to first of all acknowledge you as Lord and Savior. You are sovereign, you are holy, you are just, and as we study here this morning, you are just so graceful, so full and abounding with grace. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would just rejoice as we study these things this morning and understand even better how you have poured your grace upon ourselves. And Father, I pray that you would open our hearts. I pray that the Spirit of God would do the teaching. And we'll thank you for all that you do here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to say here before we get started, I just want to tell you as a class how incredibly thankful I am for the privilege of being able to be here this morning with you and to teach the Word of God. You know, of all the things you can do in life, there is nothing as precious as this. And I don't take it lightly. I really appreciate the fact that you've allowed me this privilege. And what we're going to study this morning is probably the most key, the most critical heart, because it is the gospel. What we're going to talk about this morning is the gospel. It's the Word of God. It is what He has been doing from Genesis 1, and it will continue throughout eternity. We're down at this point, we're talking about the scriptural argument, and the last time we were together, we got down as far as the beginning part, at least, of the discussion about Abraham. And this is in verses 6 through 9. Paul's argument in verses 6 through 9 have to do with taking his audience, which is the churches at Galatia, taking them back to Abraham. Now, why would Paul want to do that? Why would he take all the churches back to Abraham and use Abraham as an example? It's where the promise came from, and of course the children of Israel revered, even to this day, Abraham as being the father of the nation. So for the Jews, Abraham was their progenitor. He was up on a pedestal so high that probably no one could reach it. And so what Paul does as he teaches the churches at Galatia is he pulls them back to Abraham, and he says Abraham was saved by faith. Now I want you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 15, because I believe this is worthy of our review. In Genesis chapter 15, we'll just start in verse 1, and we're just going to read a few verses here because it is very quick, very quickly in this dialogue that the point that Paul catches later in the book of Galatians is made. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." This is Abram complaining a little bit to the Lord, because he had no offspring, he had no children, he had no heritage. And that was extremely important in those days, even as it is today. In verse 4, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside, and he said, 'Now I want you to look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And then verse 6, and this is the point that is captured, that is ought to be written in big red letters in the Scripture as far as its importance is concerned. And Paul captures it later in the book of Galatians for it, and it says this: "Then he," talking of Abram, "he believed in the Lord, and the Lord did what? He reckoned it, and that's an accounting term. He reckoned it, he put it in his account as what? Righteousness. He put it in his account as righteousness. Now, as Paul draws the Galatian churches back to this point, he emphasizes to them what we see on our sheet here. His salvation by faith came, and we're going to see more detail about this later on in the book of Galatians, just a few verses later. This event where Abram was saved, and that's what happened here, Abram was saved, God reckoned to him righteousness, that's what salvation is, and it happened 430 years before the law was given. Now you just need to stop and kind of chew on that for a minute. This is not totally correct. We can have a long discussion about that. It's actually more like 550 years. The event with Abram was over 500 years before the law was given. Now,
how was the law given?
Pardon?
How was the law given?
The law was given through Moses. Remember, he went up on the mountain and God gave him the 10 tablets written with the finger of God on tablets of stone. That was given to Moses, and that was almost 500 years after the event with Abram. Now, there are several points that Paul is going to make here, but I want you to sit back and kind of think about what the Judaizers were trying to tell the churches at Galatia. Now, the Judaizers were those who were the legalistic Jews who were coming to the churches of Galatia and telling them, it's okay that you have trusted Christ as your Savior, but you need to add the law to this in order to be more perfect. Now, Paul is going to just kind of unravel every bit of that argument, just piece by piece. And this is one of the big pieces. Was Abraham saved? Well, of course he was. Of course he was. And how do I know that? Because I just read it in Genesis 15:6. The Lord added to his account that he was righteous. That's salvation, folks. That's salvation. Was Abram saved because he kept the law?
No.
Well, I really don't think so. It was 500 years before the law would even be given. And as a matter of fact, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and run through that passage, which is called the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, it goes all the way back and starts with Adam. And it talks about Adam's faith. It talks about Eve's faith. It talks about Enoch's faith. It talks about Noah's faith. And if this event happened 500 years before the law, what about those events? They happened thousands of years before the law. Now, do you understand the point here? His argument is just absolutely flat out undeniable. These people were all saved without the law. You can't argue about that. They were all saved without keeping the law. One of the things that is interesting as we look at these kinds of arguments and these kinds of rationals, what do you think the Jews did with this? Because the Jews could read Genesis 15:6. The Jews could read, Abraham believed God, just believed him. And it was credited to his account as righteousness. They could read that. But they were so bent on proving that you were saved by keeping the law that they couldn't accept that. You know what the Jews did?
They added it too. Like what people do today.
They went back and they rewrote history. It's kind of like what we see happening in the news today, isn't it? If I don't like what happened, then I'll give you my own version of what happened. I'll change it. And so what they did is they went back and they completely fabricated out of absolute nothing that somehow or other Abram had been given the law. And he was living by the law, and that's why God loved him and saved him. And folks, I want to tell you something. First of all, scriptures absolutely deny that. And secondly, the scriptures don't support it. Two sides of that. One is they actively deny it. The other is there is no support for it.
Where did their version turn up?
They just made it up orally. It's not in the scriptures, not in the written word at all, just in their oral traditions. And the only reason they did it is because it totally conflicted with their theology. And so that's basically what we do, folks. If our theology doesn't agree with what's written, then there's a lot of ways to address that. One of them is just we'll go back and change the history. So point number one that Paul is making here as he looks at Genesis chapter 15 verse 6 is that it came 430 years before the law. Salvation could not possibly be based on law. The second thing is that in verses 8 and 9, back in Galatians, the promise that was given to Abram before his name was changed to Abraham, the promise that was given to Abram was to his seed, singular. Paul makes a great point out of seed being singular, because seed being singular points to who? Christ. Not to seeds, not to all of his descendants, but to Christ. And in Christ, in that seed, all the nations will be blessed. That's the promise that is given to Abram. You know what that is? What Paul says that is? That's the gospel. That's the gospel preached to Abram some 3,000 years before Christ was born. The gospel was preached to Abram when he said, when he promised Abram, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, we're going to move on to our lesson for today. And if you look at the top of the lesson sheet for lesson 7, the first thing it says is see lesson 7a. Okay? So, 7a, which I did not hand out. The reason I didn't hand out will be evident here in a moment. The reason is because I didn't have a way to easily hand out something that was in red. I wanted to make a point, and I couldn't figure an easier way to make the point than to put this sheet up here. Depending on which translation, which kind of Bible you have, you may see as you go through the text in Galatians 3, verses 6 through 14, you may see that portions of it are in capital letters, or portions of it are in italics, or portions of it are in parentheses, somehow or other set apart. Some Bibles don't do anything at all, so what I thought I would do is just put this one up here just as a kind of a visual to pull us all to the same page. This is the scripture from Galatians 3, verses 6 through 14, and this is taken from the updated New American Standard. So if you have a New American Standard, this should read very close. If you have an NIV, or King James, you're going to see differences in the actual text, but the point is exactly the same. Can anybody just look at that and tell me what is the significance of what's in red?
Quotations from Old Testament.
Quotations from the Old Testament. Well, isn't that interesting? There's a lot of it there, isn't there? Have you ever thought you'd just like to be around and listen to Paul preach? Boy, sometimes you just think, wow, man, what a privilege to sit at the feet of Paul and listen to him teach. You know, Paul was a Pharisee. He describes himself in 2 Corinthians as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a teacher of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees prided themselves on knowledge of the Scripture. For the most part, a Pharisee would be able to take the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which is called the Pentateuch, and it would be written on a scroll. That's the way they studied at that time. It would be written on both sides of the scroll, so you could unroll it, turn it over, read it on the other side. A good Pharisee would be able to unroll the scroll and point to a verse on one side and tell you exactly what the verse was on the other side. And all God's people said,
amen.
Oh, okay. You know, we struggle, and I don't know how many of you are still reading through Galatians, we struggle if we have to read it once a week. They started when they were this old and they memorized the Scripture. They memorized the Word of God. When Paul talked, he talked Scripture. You understand? It just came out of him. And I can imagine when Paul got saved on the road to Damascus. Remember that event? God smote him with a bolt of light and he fell to his knees. And he said, who are you? Jesus, whom you're persecuting. What do you want from me? And I think at that point the wheels were just spinning. Because he knew the Word of God. And he missed Jesus. You understand? He could quote the Word of God on the backside from the front side. Not any of us could do that. I don't think. And having all of that knowledge, he missed the Messiah. Can you imagine the wheels going around? During those 3 years that we talked about in the book of Acts, where Paul kind of disappears from the scene for about 3 years, and he's the only thing the Scripture tells us is that he's out in the desert. And people in general have concluded that that was the time when God took him out in the desert and taught him face to face. Can you imagine this great intellect just every day getting up? How did I miss that? How did I miss that? I mean, well, look at that. That's exactly what it says. When he wrote this passage to Galatians, he just bubbled out with Scripture. It just flowed out of him. Listen to his words. Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, where did Paul get that? We just read it, right? Genesis 15:6. And I'm thinking, Paul, when the light came on, he looked back at that and he said, oh my goodness, of course. That's how Abraham got saved. He what? He believed God. Well, then he says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. It's not those who are descended physically from Abraham. That's what the Jews think, right? The Jews think, because I am physically descended from Abraham, I'm saved. And Paul says, no, it's those that are descended from Abraham by what? By faith, that are called the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And of course, there's the Jews and there's all the nations, right? And who are you? You're part of all those nations. And boy, I am so thankful that...
So that includes Ishmael's children too?
Oh, absolutely.
Now are the Muslims.
Sure. They think that they are descendants of Abraham. In this particular case, Karen, I think he is focused only on the Jews. I think that is his thought there, but certainly today we would say that the Muslims believe that also. Verse 10. Now here's where Paul really, really starts hitting. And he says, as many as are of the works of the law. Now, what that means, translated, is as many who as are relying on the works of the law. Those that are counting on the works of the law. And who basically is that? It's the Jews. But before we go too far down that line and say that it's the Jews, look at Galatians 3:20. That's not the reference I want. 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if a law had been given... Now, hear this very carefully. If a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have been by law. Literal translation, by law. By the law. Now, what is Paul saying there in Galatians 3:21? If it was possible to be justified by law keeping, then the law that would be required to keep is what? The Mosaic Law. It's the big one, right? It's the one that God gave Himself. He handed it to Moses on the mount, etched it with His fingertips in tablets of stone, handed it down to the children of Israel, and said, live this way. And Paul says, if it was ever a law that would save you, it's that one, right? So what does that mean about all other laws?
They're not going to save you either.
They're all inferior to this one, right? So if you have laws, if you have been raised to believe that if you are baptized, you're saved. If you belong to this church, you're saved. If you give this amount of money, you're saved. If you don't dance, drink, smoke, whatever, you're saved. Fill in the blank, okay? You can all do it. You can all fill in the blank.
If you speak in tongues, a lot of churches believe that.
If you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Now, folks, listen. I want to make this relevant to you. I want you to understand. When Paul goes after the law, it isn't just for the Jews. It's not just for the Jews. He is taking the law as the highest standard of law keeping that there is. Everything else is inferior to that. I don't care what it is. It's inferior to that. If Paul can show that this law does not do it, than what is automatically demonstrated about all the rest of it. If this law isn't going to do it, then that one sure isn't going to do it. You understand the point? So Paul is going to talk here, and starting in verse 10, and all of this is going to be a quotation that is out of the written word. Now there's an ulterior motive that I have for putting this on the board and putting this all in red. Remember I said that the Jews looked at this, and since they were hard-pressed to figure out how they were going to deal with the fact that Abraham was saved by faith, they just rewrote history. They just changed it. Okay? What is happening also, and what was happening at the churches in Galatia, and what happens today, I have seen this happen. I have seen this in print. I have heard it in this church. Is basically this. Now listen very carefully to what I say, because the lie is in what I say. When Paul talks about the law, he is talking about the written, the oral traditions that the Jews had tacked on to the law. Now what's the problem with that? Where's the lie there?
It's because it's the whole law, not what was tacked on.
Actually, that is true. And the lie is that everything that Paul is talking about here is what? Is this oral? Is this oral traditions? This is written word. This is out of Leviticus. These passages are out of Deuteronomy. This passage down here is out of Habakkuk. This is the written word of God. This is not something made up by man. This is not oral traditions. And it is not something that is subsequent or extra-biblical. This is in your scriptures. It is the word of God. That's his point. Bob?
I guess I'm confused. Isn't the word says, cursed is everyone who doesn't... Well, that whole sentence, isn't that contrary to what you're just saying?
No, I don't think so.
If you don't abide by the law, you're cursed.
Absolutely. You are.
Where's that written? You're saying that's in the Bible.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
That's contrary to what your argument.
Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. No, let's listen. You're great. This is exactly the point. Let's listen to what Paul says here, because what Bob is saying is absolutely true. As many as rely on the works of the law are under a what?
Curse.
Are under a curse. Because it is written, and then here's these big red letters, which means what? It's taken right out of Scripture. I'll show you where the Scripture is in just a moment. And he quotes and he says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Translation, you're going to live by the law, you have to do it all. Absolutely all of it, and you have to do it perfectly, without fail, your whole life. Now, how many of you are ready to say, of course you're not. So that leads him to verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for, and then he quotes from Habakkuk. And in Habakkuk it says, the righteous man shall live by law. No, it didn't say that? Oh, I missed that. Oh yeah, the righteous man shall live by what?
Faith.
By faith. Wow. And that's taken right out of the written word of God? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And then he says, now, wait a minute. You're probably going to argue that, well, maybe the law is just another way of living by faith. That's the next point. However, the law is not what? It's not of faith. It's not faith-based. It's not of the same order as faith. As a matter of fact, faith is over here and works is over there. The two are not the same at all. Don't make the claim that I'm living, keeping the law, and that's how I'm demonstrating my faith. Paul says no. Faith and law are of different orders. They're different stuff, different things. That's exactly what he says here. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them, the law, shall live by them. Now, what is he saying there? He who relies on law keeping has to do what? He has to live by law keeping. You can't cherry pick. One of the things that I have, I remember when this passage first began to sink into my thick old skull, and I began to realize what Paul was saying here, it really boils down to this. The law is not a cafeteria. The law is not a cafeteria, folks. Now listen to me. What Paul is saying here is that he who practices them, the law, has to what? Live by them all the time, perfectly, in every way. You can't come in and say, well, today I feel like green beans and mashed potatoes and a piece of cheesecake. Well, what about all of the rest of that stuff? Well, I don't want that. You don't get to choose, folks. When you live under the law, you do not choose which law you live under. You live under it all. And you live under it how? Perfectly, without flaw.
Bill,
so,
I've been having trouble living as a law-abiding American citizen. I mean, I would describe myself as law-abiding, but you know, I sped there. I went my car. I went over the speed limit. So if I can't even keep that law, how could I live under the law?
That's a very good question. And let's just pause here for a moment. Let me come back to that in just 1 minute. Let's just do the rest of this. He who practices them shall live by them. Now, he already said that those who are under the law are under what?
Curse.
And then he says down here, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now you say, well, where is that? Well, that's back there in Leviticus. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And actually the translation is, those who are cursed are hung on a tree. That's the literal translation. Does that sound like anything that has happened? Of course. It's a prophetic statement of the crucifixion of Christ. He was cursed. He became sin for us. He became cursed for us. God cursed him, and he was cursed, and then he was what? Hung on a tree. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we could receive the blessings of faith. Now let's go back and talk about the question that Vaughn has brought up. How could anybody claim that they're living under the law? Let's talk about that. What are some of the ways that you would do that?
Self-deception.
Self-deception. What do you mean, Jack?
Well, you think you're living by law because you're not really wanting to pay attention to the things that you did, but you don't want to admit to.
I saw a quote the other day. It was kind of interesting. The quote said, "The older I get, the better I was." You know, that's an interesting insight, isn't it? The older I get, the better I was. We get that selective remembering. And boy, I wasn't all that bad.
Bill,
Yeah.
And the opinion page of the Journal Gazette was a man, Joel Stein or Rob Stein, he writes from the Los Angeles Times, and he was talking about this book that's written, I think it was by a Jew, this Jew had to actually try for 1 year to live by the law. So this young man meets him to interview him, and they go to lunch, just for lunch, and he said he already broke about 60 laws. Like he said, the food's fabulous. The food wasn't fabulous, so that was a law. And they were supposed to say grace. I didn't realize that actually was in the Bible. It's in Deuteronomy, but it's after you eat instead of before. Anyway, he went through about 60 things that he broke just within 1 hour, so obviously within a year he'd be breaking all of them.
Yeah.
But one way or another.
And you know, I can't get past the first one. You remember the first one? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And Jesus, when questioned about which is the greatest commandment, picked that one up and he said, that's the greatest one. And the second one is just like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, I can't. Forget about all the rest of those. I'm hung up on the first one. And everyone who is genuinely honest with themselves will point back to that one and say, I don't need any more. I fail. I quit. You know what amazes me? You can go back and look at the giving of the law. Back there in Exodus chapter 20, when Moses came down off the mountain and he had the tablets and he stood before the people and he said, the Lord has set before you this day these commandments. And the people stood up and said, everything that the Lord has said, we will what? We will do. And every time I read that, I want to stand up and say, no, 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 don't say that. Don't say that. See, there is a self-deception about sin that we delude ourselves into thinking that we're a whole lot better than we are. And God's standard is Him. He is what? Perfect, holy, just, all the time. And His standard is that. You're not going to meet up to that. One of the favorite things that we do in our culture and society, in fact, most of my life in school, I counted on it, is grading on the curve. Is that not true? I counted on it. I don't have to be perfect. All I have to do is be better than him. And I know he didn't study at all, so I'm okay. And you see, here's the point is that God doesn't grade on the curve. God's not grading on the curve. His standard is absolute total perfection. Now let's go back and read through this passage, keeping all of these things that we've discussed here in mind, and let's talk about what he says again. Even so, Abraham, Paul, with his great oratory skills, which I so envy, writing this letter as though he were standing before these churches and pleading with them to use their head and think about what was happening. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For, as Habakkuk recorded, the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. It's not associated with faith. The law is not attached to faith. They're two different entities. Don't try to pull one together. Don't try to say, I'm living the law as a demonstration of my faith. Paul says, no, that's not true. You can tell me that. You can believe that. That's not true. It's not what the Scripture says. Paul says the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them, the law, shall live by them, the law, perfectly, all the time. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And by the way, starting down there at verse 13, that's the good news, right? That's the good news. Because folks, every one of us are under the curse of the law. Every person on this planet is under the curse of the law. And what Paul says here in verse 13 is the best news you've ever heard. It's the best news you've ever heard. God's standard is absolute, total perfection. Don't plan on standing before Him one day and saying, "Well, Lord, I tried the best I could." That's not going to do it. He demands perfection. And some people say, "Well, Lord, just tell me when you want me to start." That's not going to cut it. What we need is a substitute, right? What we need is a substitute. We need somebody to stand in our place. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become what? A curse for us. There's my substitute. There's my substitute. Now, why can't I substitute for Bob?
You're not perfect.
Because I've got just as much need of redemption as him. In order to be a substitute, you have to be what?
Perfect.
You have to be perfect. You have to have perfect. That's why John the Baptist looked out as he saw Jesus coming over the hill and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God that takes away his sin." He looked at Jesus and he said, "There is the perfect Lamb. Without spot, without blemish," as Peter says. You were redeemed not with gold and silver or precious stones, but with the precious blood of the spotless Lamb of God. That's the only thing that would do it. In order, Christ redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse for us, for it is written, and then he proves that, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." You know, the Jews had a horrible time with this. Paul came to them and said, "You know, your Messiah was crucified like a common criminal and hung on a tree. And the Jews, who had been looking for a king to rule and to reign, just backed up from that and said, 'You gotta be kidding. Not our Messiah. Not our Messiah.'" In order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Jesus, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 53. We're going to close with this morning. Isaiah 53. We attempted as a family to memorize Isaiah 53, and it's been a problem to me ever since, because I did it in King James Version. And I don't use it anymore. So I'm going to default here to reading Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is often called the Old Testament Gospel. The Old Testament Gospel. Like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Isaiah 53. The Old Testament. It's the Gospel written in the Old Testament for the Jews. And all the Jews had this. Listen to what it says. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he," that is Christ, "grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground." That's talking about the virgin birth. "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." He was not a great charismatic person. He was not someone who was physically attractive. Christ was physically what we would say a common person. verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows. I love that hymn. That hymn, Man of Sorrows, that just really brings tears to my eyes. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and like one with whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves considered him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. You can read that in the Gospels. He stood before Pilate and he was accused and he never opened his mouth. And Pilate was amazed and he said, "Why don't you speak up in your own defense? Why don't you answer?" He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to what? To crush him. There's been this historical argument for years. Who put Jesus to death? Was it the Jews who cried out, "Crucify him"? Was it the Romans who drove the nails? Or was it me? And the Scripture says, it was the Father. It was the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offering, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Folks, I just want to ask you a question this morning. The Scripture is very clear. You're under curse. You're under a curse because you've been failing God's law at every turn. And unless you want to face that judgment yourself, you need a substitute. You need somebody who will stand up and say, "I'll take that punishment for you." That's already happened. It's already done. Christ stood up and said, "I will go. I will die for Bill Archer." And now the Father comes and says, "Bill, will you give up all that attempting to please me some other way? And will you, like Abraham, just believe me? Just believe me. Just trust me." And you say, "Well, that's too easy." Ah, folks, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Don't let anybody take it from you. That is the gospel. Christ died for you in order to redeem you from the curse. Dan?
Along with Isaiah 53, this week, I've been reading in Isaiah, but I read in Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting."
Yep.
He willingly gave his back, yep, to be beaten. He gave, yep, himself.
Well, we've got we've got our way through the passage. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to take each one of those references there and kind of unravel it, understand what Paul is saying, try to make the same point that he makes. I would encourage you to go back and read Galatians chapter 3 this week. Read it several times. Let it soak in and keep asking yourself as you go through that, am I basking in the substitute? Do I have the substitute who has died for me? Father, thank you. From the bottom of our hearts, we thank you for what you have done for us. Lord, this is such an amazing thing. It is such a beautiful thing. Your standard is absolute perfection. The Jews could not keep it, but they would not accept your grace. Lord, may this not be true of anyone here in this room. We cannot keep your law, but we will accept your grace. And I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has never reached out by faith and said, Lord, I am a sinner, and I believe in Christ having died for me, and I trust him to be my Lord and Savior. Do that today. And for those of us who know Christ and have walked with him, may the truth of grace just become so precious. May it just be a blossom in our life that shares and reaches out to others in every way. Thank you, Father, for this time. May you bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
Before you all leave, Ron and Gil, stand up, please.